Good afternoon. We are now in session 6. We have covered 8 chapters of the book of Romans. It feels like we're halfway there. I guess that's because we are halfway there, I think. Last time I was in school, 8's halfway to 16. We are halfway there, and we've still got a lot of time. We've still got a lot of things to cover. But the bottom half of Romans chapter 8 is, of course, one of Paul's elations. I love Paul's elations where he just gets caught up. He just gets so happy. You know, it's just such this thing starts coming out of his mouth that he's just out of control with the joy of the revelation that he's just taught on. And I think he does that in the last part of Romans chapter 8. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here Paul has wrapped up in a tremendous amount of teaching, and actually a very fantastic teaching as we've gone through this out of Romans chapter 8 and chapter 7 and 8. And then going into Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul wanted Israel to understand the gospel so bad. He wanted them to have that experience, not just of their Judaism and their keeping of laws and rules and regulations. Of course, you know that Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He understood the way of Judaism better than anyone else that was in his peers at that time. He certainly understood it far, far better than any of Jesus' disciples. All of Jesus' disciples were not experienced people in the scriptures. They were people who were experienced at fishing and tax collecting and things of this sort. So the only one who was actually an experienced theologian, if you will, was Paul. We've gone through and in every way we could to point out the fact that Paul, as an experienced theologian, if you will, of the scriptures, the scriptures being the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, that the disciples continually had controversy with Paul. Yet, because James was the brother, the stepbrother of Jesus, and Peter, because they held this position of family, and not only just being disciples, but also position of family, which please don't tell any of the Catholics that James was Jesus' brother. They won't be happy. All right? But he was. Half-brother, yes. That I agree. But Mary did go on to have other children, and they were involved in the life and the ministry of Jesus also. But by virtue of, as we've seen, how many of you have seen families take over ministry dynasties here in North America? You know, if it was Richard Roberts, it was Oral Roberts is going to be Richard takeover. And family after family after family. Robert Schuller, of course, his son was going to take over, which that didn't turn out all that well, I think. They finally had a falling out and went their separate ways completely. And his son lost his position at his father's church, I think permanently. He hasn't been around for a few years at least. But it shouldn't surprise us that they had this... the disciples had this sense of, what is the word I'm looking for? Entitlement. They felt entitled because that they were the Lord's disciples. And not only because they were the Lord's disciples, but because they were relatives. They were brothers. And here comes Paul. I just want to paint this picture for you to get the clarity, or at least a little glimpse as to the personal element of this entire situation. So we always just look at it as spiritual, you see. But it wasn't all just spiritual. There was conflicts there concerning many things, and this was one of them. Peter, James, and John called Paul in on the carpet, if you will, on at least two occasions, and challenged him about the doctrine he was teaching on grace, about the doctrine he was teaching pertaining to the Gentiles, and they were particularly miffed about his teaching that the Jews no longer had to circumcise their children. So all of these things were contentions between Paul and the other disciples all the way through. They never ministered together. They never did. They never ministered together. You'll see Peter, James, and John together, but you do not see Paul and any other of the disciples ministering together. They went their separate ways, and they agreed to go separate ways because of their differences. So we've seen several times, even in the book of Romans, where that Paul has made mention of some people who are opposing him. Some people where he said, "Thou, O man," and also James says this terminology, "Thou, O man," and it means the term actually in the Greek means a specific person. So he was referring to a specific person when he was making these comments. So the reality that there is a gospel that Paul preached and a gospel that the disciples preached, and they are different, is real. This is a subject that I've studied for more than two decades now to examine the validity of it. I did what everybody else did and tried to make Paul's letters agree with James's letter and Peter's letter, and it just don't jive. You will wind up in a religious blizzard if you actually think that these guys agreed with each other. They did not agree with each other, and they actually called each other names in these letters that they wrote to each other. Paul constantly, now you saw we just went through extensive teaching in the book of Romans about circumcision and uncircumcision, and if you're circumcised and you don't keep the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision, and if those that are circumcised aren't circumcised, if they keep the law, doesn't their uncircumcision become circumcision? I mean, it's like Paul was obsessed with this thing. Now, why was he obsessed with it? He was obsessed with it because this was where he could poke them in the eye every time. Because this was their thing. This was the Peter, James, and John. They believed that the Jews should keep especially the issue of circumcision. Throughout the book of Galatians, what was his subject to compare to all the way through? It was circumcision. Whenever you read Paul's teachings about circumcision, though, you can replace that with any other law, absolutely any other law. When he was teaching that, you know, if you think because you're circumcised that you now have favor with God, he said you have fallen from grace. You could take that and you can replace it with any other law. The confidence that one is afforded to have because of the completed work of Christ, sometimes, in fact, most times, has to bypass the teachings of Jesus' own disciples. You just do. Anyone with any intellectual honesty would never ever try to convince you that these guys all agreed. It just is not, it's impossible to bring that out. It's just virtually impossible. When Paul says that he hadn't seen any of the disciples in 14 years after his revelation and after Jesus taught him for 3 years in the desert, and he says 14 years later he came to Jerusalem and none of the disciples did he see except Peter, and he said, "And I rebuked him to the face." You just can't make it fit. You can't make these guys be in agreement. Now, that terrifies the Christian community because they've got to believe that all the New Testament is Scripture. Therefore, it's all got to fit. And by doing so, It really undermines the integrity of the gospel. There's an integrity to the gospel that's very clear. It's brought out. But see, I don't even rely on Paul's teaching. I believe Paul brought out more of the gospel than anyone else. But if I see something that Paul wrote that disagrees with what the prophet said, I just say, sorry, Paul. You know, I am required to examine what you say, what I say, what anybody says with the scriptures. And if you try to convince me that God's angry with anybody, I'm sorry, I can't go there, because Isaiah 54 says that God has declared peace at the cross, and the covenant of peace that he declared at the cross would never be removed off the face of planet Earth, and no one on this planet would ever see God's anger ever again. Sorry. My last series that I did in Augusta, Georgia, I made a step. Now, I've rebuked... the last part of Isaiah chapter 54 says and this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, that every tongue that shall rise in judgment thou shalt condemn. For this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith God. So it is your heritage to condemn all teachings of judgment, no matter where they come from. This is in the same chapter that says that the covenant of peace would never be removed. I read through that. Now, I spoke openly, and I condemned the teachings of Jerry Falwell. I condemned the teachings of Pat Robertson for saying that the judgment of God was on Florida, every place there was a disaster. He was always said that, you know, it's the judgment of God. Well, I could confidently, and based on the heritage given to me and to everyone, I am supposed to speak up. And I am supposed to say that this teaching of judgment, I did not condemn Jerry Falwell. I don't have the right to condemn Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell is a righteous, holy, and perfect man in the eyes of God. So we don't question that. But the teaching that he gave, my heritage says that I have to judge that. Augusta, I came to a point where, and this was a very solemn occasion for me, and I had read through 2 Peter again, seeing what, you know, am I missing something here? And Peter is just lambasting Paul and talking about those who speak liberty and great swelling words and promising you liberty while they themselves. And Paul said, we're being accused of saying these things. We just read that here in his letter in Romans. And then he went into this entire diatribe of the judgment that's coming, and it's, you know, you think you're getting by with it, but judgment is coming, and and it went on for a full chapter. So that night I taught on the scriptures, a scriptural heritage, a scriptural piece, a scriptural heritage. And at the end of the teaching, the people in the congregation were beginning to understand where I was going with this, and tears began to stream down people's faces because of the gravity of what was about to take place. And so I read through Peter's teaching after I read the Declaration of Peace, and I read what the heritage of the servants of the Lord was, and I said, now I have to invoke my heritage, and I condemn the teachings of the Apostle Peter that taught judgment is still yet to come, because that is against the scriptures, no matter who speaks it. And I said, and I rebuke the first pope of the Catholic Church. And it was an intense moment. I didn't take it lightly. It was not anything that I did lightly. But folks, if the gospel is going to survive beyond our generation, you see, there has to be some clarity. These things have to be addressed. We can't leave them unaddressed because it's not popular, because, who am I to do this? And who am I to do that? Well, it's your heritage. It's the heritage of everyone. There is no person on this face of this earth, in understanding the redemptive work of the power of the cross, that should keep their mouth shut when they hear somebody preaching judgment coming after the cross, because it's a lie. It is doing despite to the spirit of grace. It is counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified as an unholy thing. So don't be afraid to speak up when you hear judgment being taught. Don't be afraid. I've spoken up. I've gone through I don't know how many second comings, and judgment's coming, and the end of the world's coming. then the end of the world's coming, and the end of the world's coming. And each time over the last 20 years, I've stood up and said, it ain't happening. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And Pat Robertson's saying, it's going to happen. And then during the Y2K, you know, and I stood up fervently and said, nothing is going to happen. And Pat Robertson and all the rest of them were saying, oh, it's happening. It's the judgment of God and all this. And I said, you know, I just wish that somebody would give me credit when this is all over with and hold them accountable. But, you know, nobody did. Nobody did. Not a single person, even though I stuck my head out on the line for that situation. These things are things that we've seen a lot of this in the book of Romans. But Paul wanted so much for his kinsmen to understand this that he made this very drastic statement. And then in verse 4 he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaining the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now he says, the nation of Israel deserves respect because the Jewish people, because the Jewish people were the ones who got the oracles of God. Remember, we went through that in chapter 4. Chapter 4, what advantage hath the Jew over anyone else? Much in every way, but mainly that they were given the Word of God. So they were given the Word of God, but he's saying here, he's expanding that, and he says everything that happened pertaining to the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came. This was the lineage which Christ came through, the flesh lineage. Now, you have to understand that the flesh lineage of Jesus, called for a kingdom, called for it. It had sanctuaries, it had temples, it had laws, it has rules, but it was the flesh part of that. Now, when Jesus came and performed the spiritual part of his lineage, which through death, burial, and resurrection, he became the Son of God with power, as Paul stated in Romans chapter 1, he canceled out the flesh lineage. The flesh lineage and everything that brought it up to the spiritual lineage of Christ, from that and everything back from there, was completely destroyed at the cross. Now, it was destroyed in this aspect. It was destroyed in that it is no longer needed because it brought us to Christ. But we should acknowledge what brought us to Christ. And Paul is saying that these people, it is such a sad thing because the very vehicle which brought us to this marvelous understanding of the spiritual reality of Christ, not the flesh lineage of Christ, that it is so powerful, I'd want to give these people the credit that they are due, but they have closed their minds off to the reality of the spiritual Christ because they want to hold on to the flesh lineage of Christ. He says, verse 6, "For not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed." So here was the spiritual lineage that through this seed. Now remember, Paul taught that it's not through his seed as of many, but through his seed, which is singular, which is Christ. So, and Paul's bringing us back to that understanding. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God. Wow. That's a pretty shocking statement to make. That they that are the children of the flesh, those who were descendants of a flesh line, the tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. He says these are not the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. Wow. I don't know how the Christian world deals with that. Because the Christian world has spiritualized the physical Israel all over again and has become obsessed with Israel. It says, "These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." The children of the promise, it's what comes through the promise, not through the lineage of the flesh. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, listen to this very closely, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So God made these selections through his own purpose and through his own calling. When did he make them? He made them before they were ever born. Now, why did he do that? So that his calling and election would be that which stands. And he says that this was done so that before they could ever do any good or evil, God already made his choice. That's good news. All right. So that lets us know that God is not involved. God is not interested in trying to determine calling and election or predestination based on doing good or doing evil, doing right or doing wrong. He did this very specifically for this purpose, according to Paul's teaching. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, here is where we begin from here all the way through the end of chapter 9. All the way through the end of chapter 9, Paul begins comparative teachings, but he's going to hit us time after time after time after time after time after time after time with comparative teachings here of certain situations. Now, where we cannot allow our mind to go is to think that it's a comparison between you and somebody else, or a comparison that has anything to do with now. These are comparisons of before and after the cross. Of what was existence in before the cross and after the cross. Now, he's already set down just a little bitty comparison here by saying, he said, now here is one of the things, two things actually to validate some of the things that he's going to say. That God, through election of these two, that they were chosen according to election, called of God before they were ever born. For what purpose? So that the call, that predestination could be what is the standard here, and before that they even had a chance to do good or evil, the decision was made as to who was accepted. Now, don't get hung up on the fact that God, it says that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. There's a comparison that you'll see as we go on down through here that makes this understandable. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. All right. You will hear this taken also out of context. Well, you know, God's going to have mercy on this one, but he's not going to have mercy on that one. Now, again, you've got to understand that Paul's pivotal point of teaching was always the cross, before and after the cross. So when he's talking about who he has mercy upon and who he will have compassion on, that's a very true statement. But you see, if you put it in its wrong setting, you begin to get a very wrong conclusion that can draw out into our, supposing it to be between, you and your spouse, between you and your in-laws, God loves one and hates the other, or as he says here, he had mercy on one, he can have mercy on one, and have compassion on one, and whom he will have compassion, he will have compassion. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. So again, we're having it reaffirmed to us through Paul's comparative teaching here that this has nothing to do with you. Now, this is where that a lot of the, especially, I'm trying to think of which one it is, if it's Calvinism or Arminianism. I think it's Arminianism that teaches predestination and election. Calvinism. But they teach you're either predestined to go to heaven or predestined to go to hell. All right. Now, you see, because they don't read this in its context, this is where they get that from, is that you're either predestined for heaven or predestined for hell. Now, that becomes very difficult when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, even in their own doctrine. You know, well, why share? You know, you think we have a difficulty with the question, why share? If everybody's going to heaven, think of the difficulty they have. That, you know, they're either predestined for heaven or predestined for hell. But, you know, if you actually accept and believe in Jesus, that means you were predestined for heaven. But if you don't accept Jesus, it means you were never predestined in the first place. Jeez, gets a little confusing. He says, for the scripture saith, verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, and whom he will, he hardeneth. All right. So we know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, we went through this just a little bit as far as just a little bit of understanding. Now, he told Pharaoh, he said, I want you to show forth my glory in the earth. Now, this is the issue where we went back and I taught recently, also in that series out of Augusta, Georgia, where that I came out and after 10 years of vacillating about whether or not God was actually angry in the Old Testament, and I came to the conclusion, yes, not only was God angry in the Old Testament, it's vitally important to understand that anger. Because without the anger, the cross becomes absolutely null and void. But you see, the reason we can't accept anger from God is because we equate anger with hatred. Right? We equate anger with hatred. Have you ever seen anger born out of love? Mm-hmm. If you want to see some real anger, look at anger born out of love. And you'll find an anger that is uncontrollable. You show me somebody who has been jilted by a lover, or there's been or love for a child, and you see that child going the wrong way, or whatever it is happening. The out of control nature of love, anger based out of love, is far, far beyond any type of anger that's based out of hatred. So when you begin to see that God's anger was based out of love, you begin to understand the anger of God that was expressed in the Old Testament and was completely resolved in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was to take away the anger and the wrath of God. God had to resolve his own personal anger toward the people he was in love with. God wasn't angry with the human race because he hated us. He was angry with us because he was in love with the human race. And so that story plays out. Yet here, with to show it very clearly that he was, and he said he was a jealous God. Remember, he said he was a jealous God, and we know that he also that even the Psalm says jealousy is as cruel as a grave. Jeez, did God get a little cruel every now and then? He got very cruel. He got so cruel he had to repent a few times, didn't he? So understanding anger from that point makes it understandable. The issue is that anger was resolved 2,000 years ago, and you've never seen an angry God since that time, regardless of what any preacher or teacher may have misled you to believe. So here we have him dealing with Pharaoh. What has he done with Pharaoh? What has he said to Pharaoh? He has told Pharaoh. Now he wants Pharaoh to demonstrate his glory. He wanted Pharaoh to demonstrate, this is how I am. Wait. He wanted Pharaoh to demonstrate part of God's own nature. What did Pharaoh demonstrate toward Moses? It was anger. But you know what kind of anger it was? It was anger born out of love. Pharaoh loved Moses. Didn't he? Read the story. of how Moses was involved in Pharaoh's court. He loved. They had a relationship that was unbelievable. And when that relationship began to break, you can read this whole story of Pharaoh and Moses, and you're going to read a story of a passionate love between two people to where that one could not let go. Constantly, remember Moses would go before Pharaoh and he would agree. He'd say, okay, Moses, okay, just take your people and go, okay. And he'd get out the door. And then he'd go into a rage and go after him again. You ever been there? If you ever been in love, you have. If you ever been in love and you ever been hurt, you know that kind of anger. And you know you're a lunatic. You know you're out of your mind. You know that you cannot let anybody know how mentally ill you are. But mentally ill, you are. Now, I understand this is touching a little places that you've been there before. I understand that. You can tell I've been there before. Let me tell you something. You think you know Mike Williams? Get me in love with somebody and let him hurt me? Honey, you don't want to be around me. Especially the person that I'm in love with. And you feel jilted or you feel hurt or whatever. Let me tell you something. I'm as unstable as anything you've ever seen on the face of this planet Earth. Now, I am growing. I'm learning how to calm that anger down a little bit. But let me tell you something. Until you learn how to deal with the anger that evolves in love, you will never have a good relationship. Because anger evolves when you're in love. One of the things I rely on is God's demonstration that he resolved that anger within himself in Christ. You know, I finally realized, I thought if I could show somebody how angry I was, that I would get all that anger resolved. Have you ever resolved anger by making sure somebody knew just how ticked off you really were? Never has. They think you're weird. They're beginning to wonder if they shouldn't get out of Dodge while they can. They're beginning to check to see whether there's a revolver under the pillow or not. They're not sure what's going to happen here. The only way you can resolve that kind of anger is in yourself. You'll never resolve it anyplace else. But you can resolve it in yourself because you have the power to do it. Because you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You really can. And believe me, for me, I'm a passionate person. I'm as passionate about everything else as you see me passionate about the gospel. I'm passionate about everything. And I love my passion. But my passion also has a negative side. You guys haven't had the pleasure of seeing that. There's been a couple that have. I didn't get arrested, but I got close to it. That kind of love and that kind of anger is absolutely off the chain. You will become somebody you never dreamed you could possibly become, believe me. But here he is saying to Pharaoh, he said, I want you to demonstrate my glory throughout all the world. I want the world to see my glory in you. And what did he do when Pharaoh started being too kind to Moses? He hardened his heart. Why? Because he wanted Pharaoh to be like him in this situation. You want to rejoice about Jesus taking all this? All you got to do is read this story of Pharaoh and Moses and realize the degree of the passionate, uncontrollable, unbridled anger that evolved to the point where God said, I want Pharaoh to show my glory throughout all of this earth. And he hardened his heart towards Pharaoh. Why? Folks, it's vitally important to understand and accept this part of the nature of God that was resolved 2,000 years ago. Now, once I got through this, and I'm sorry to tell you, it took me 10 years. I vacillated. You know, we've had those conversations. Bernice remembers those conversations. Was God ever really angry? Oh, sure, could have been, may have been, whatever. And I vacillated on that until this last couple of months ago. But now that I know how passionately angry God was because he was in love, you know what? I feel more loved by God now than I'd ever did before. I tell you what, there is a bizarre thing that until somebody loses their mind over you, that you don't know that you're really loved. You know, sometimes you just like for somebody just absolutely lose it. I mean, totally lose their mind because they're totally in love with you. Let me tell you something. God has done that for you and I. He was so passionate about his love for us that it was a passion that he even had to repent of. It was a jealousy that even he had to repent of. It was a relationship that he wanted with you that was so close that he had to resolve that anger within the body of his own son because there was no place else to put it. Because the anger that he demonstrated toward us only drove us further away from him. Right? Isn't that what happens? I tell you, there's a lot of relationships that there's got a lot of anger. If you could start dealing with that anger in your relationship, realizing it's born out of love rather than out of hatred, there may be a resolve there for you. If you understand. If you can just understand that. But you know what? I have to also tell you that of those situations that turn fatal, it is not situations where husbands hate their wives. And these relationships where that wives hate their husband that turns fatal. It's the ones where they love them passionately. And that out of control anger sets in. And it's out of control. All right. I don't know what all of that means outside of just, I want you to know how much you're loved. God has loved you so much, he has been out of control. He has been completely out of control for his passionate love for you. When you realize God didn't even know what to do with himself, he loved you so much. I mean, if it had been your boyfriend or your lover, you know, and you found out that there was somebody else that was seeing you, he'd have been one driving by your house at 2 o'clock in the morning, checking in what's going on, confronting people at the restaurant. What are you doing here? It would have been out of control, because it was out of control. You're loved, folks. You are loved with a passion that cannot even be described. But he wanted the relationship to be good, not fraught with all this anger, and not even with all the jealousy. So he sent himself, he sent his son here to resolve all of that. I tell you, that's a love story to me. I don't know what it is to anybody else. But for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show that I might show my power in thee, and that my name should be declared throughout all the earth. And when you realize again what he had Pharaoh to do, and that he hardened his heart so that he could show people what God's really like, that's amazing. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now we have to keep reading. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who will resist his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto the thing that formed it, why did you make me this way? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to make the other unto dishonor? All right. So in understanding this love, hate, in understanding this mercy, no mercy, in understanding this, we come down to Paul's beautiful pottery class. And that, what's in any of your business if God takes one lump of clay and he makes one that is fitted to destruction and one that is fitted to mercy? Now, as we read through this, I'm going to give away the story to you because I think you already know what it is. Remember where the dividing line is, though. Where is the dividing line? What is the two lumps of clay? Is that your husband and you? Yeah, he's the vessel that God's mad at, and I'm the vessel that God made right. No, sorry, that's not the dividing line, all right? This dividing line is at the cross. All right, so what when he took one lump of the clay and designed it for destruction, what lump was that? That's Israel, wasn't it? That was Israel. When he took another lump and designed it to show complete mercy, what lump of clay was that? That was us, folks. This is good news. You ought to feel so loved. I hope you do. I do. He says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? But what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction?" What if he took a long time before he ever poured out that wrath? What if he fitted them for this, and then the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now you see, both of these vessels are prepared unto the glory of God. Remember, he told Pharaoh, he said, "I want you to show my glory throughout all the earth." But you see, we need to understand these two glories, the glory of God. And we need to be able to understand this character and nature, this divine acceptance of God and God resolving within himself his relationship with the human race. It's the most beautiful love story you will ever, ever hear. It's not a love story that just begins at the cross. This is a love story of epic proportions, of one to where that there was out of control anger, out of control wrath, out of control vengeance because of his great love. And he says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy." Oh my goodness, you are a vessel of mercy. You see, Israel was a vessel of wrath. You are a vessel of mercy, which he had afore prepared. This was all done by God. And why did he do it? Why did he choose us as vessels of mercy? Before, long before, so that before we ever had a chance to do any good or evil, that it would be the election of God. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Isn't it amazing when you can read Paul's teachings in context? Why were we chosen as vessels of mercy? Why? How could we be vessels of mercy? How could we be? He did it that way. This was chosen before you and I were ever brought into this planet, because God preordained it, foreordained it, and he did it so that before we ever had a chance to do good or evil, that the election of God might be sure. That it was his choice. It was his choice, not ours. You think you chose God? "For you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Wow. It's a powerful statement. Verse 24, "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So Jew and Gentile both were called into the vessels of mercy. "As it saith in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved." Isn't that amazing? "And it came, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." You say, how can I be sure I'm a child of the living God if you can find a place where you were disqualified as a child of the living God? That's how you know. Can you find any place where you were disqualified in the law? That's how sure you now know that you are a child of the living God. What a plan. What an incredible plan. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Oh, the remnant. Church still talking about the remnant. Oh, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a remnant. We're waiting on the remnant. Lost as a goose in a windstorm. Don't even know. I can't. You know why? Because can't read the next verse. I don't know why they can't, but they can't. A remnant shall be saved, for he. What? A remnant shall be saved. What is the remnant? How many people? Who is it? The remnant is a what? It's a he. For he will finish the work. The remnant will do what? Finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. For a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Everybody who teaches end time doctrine takes this verse out of context and says, man, you better read it. You better be ready. You better be ready, because when the Lord starts his work in the last day, it's going to happen fast, because the Bible says a short work will the Lord make upon the earth, and he's going to cut it short in righteousness. I hate to ruin everybody's fun. But I think 3 days is a pretty quick work. Death, burial, and resurrection. And cut it short in what?
Righteousness.
The remnant is a he. We know who the he is. We know what the short work was. And we know that the work was cut short in righteousness. Oh my gosh. He says, because a short work will the Lord make upon this earth. And he did. And as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed. Oh man, what's the seed? What's the seed? What's the seed? Seed's Jesus, isn't it? We had been as Sodom, we have been made like unto Gomorrah. That mean we was all going to be gay? No. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were judged, but because of the seed, nobody's getting judged anymore. This passionate God, he's not this vision we have of something in the sky that has disconnected with feeling and emotion and passion. But one so passionately in love, he lost control. Lost control to the point to where he had to repent. Said himself he was a jealous God. I guess confession was good for his soul too. You know, we've sang the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, but I don't think we've ever come to grips with the power of the love of God for us. A love so passionate, so jealous. But he wanted it to be good. He wanted it to be for us, not against us anymore. So he resolved all of that anger in the body of his own son. Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we'd have been as Sodom. We would have been as Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness hath attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. The Gentiles, now get that. The Gentiles who never ever looked for righteousness have found righteousness. But Israel, which followed after the law, now Israel has found righteousness. He's talking about them being the vessels of dishonor. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, and is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Can you imagine a love that takes away all shame? Can you imagine the offense, as we've watched it played out, when you had a nation struggling and working under God's laws? They were the people who God gave his law. He gave his covenants to. He gave them his everything that he had, all of the external part to try to prove. And yet they were vessels fitted to destruction. And then for them to step back and watch as those who never even tried to become righteous, now being declared to be righteous. This power of the cross, this love of God, has totally leveled the playing field, where that none of us are any greater than the other. None of us are any less than the other in the eyes of God. Doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew, Gentile, whether you're Sikh, Buddhist, whether you believe in God or don't believe in God. Because the redemption and the power that has come through Jesus Christ is not based on what we believe about God. It's based on what God believes about us.